All right, if you guys have your Bibles with you, you want to open up to 1 Kings 13. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Just for a moment, I got scared. I was looking at chapter 12, and it didn't seem familiar to me, but now I remember. It's all coming back to me. It's great. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 13. Last time, what we were looking at is the kingdom divided. This is where Jeroboam separated and seceded from the rest. Well, I should actually say seceded from Jerusalem and from the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and set up a kingdom to the north. So the 10 tribes followed him to the north. Benjamin and Judah stay together to the south. And there's a division now within Israel, and hostility between them, tension between them from this point on. They'll never be reconciled as a united kingdom ever again, as it was in the days of David and the days of Solomon. So we left off where Jeroboam had set up all kinds of different types of a new religion, different aspects of it. He set up two golden calves in the northern part, and then south of there, but not all the way to the southern regions, where the northern tribes are going to start worshiping these golden calves and set up a whole new religion, basically. And that's where we left off. So this was the beginning of her downfall. And so we pick up here in chapter 13, and I just want to read the first couple of verses to begin with. And it says, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Beth-El by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." This is that altar that he had built to worship these false gods. "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" Okay, this is an interesting beginning to this chapter. We're all of a sudden introduced to something that God is going to do here on a regular basis that we're going to see happening under the reigns of successive kings from that point on. This is during the years of the divided kingdom, all kinds of different prophets raised up by the Lord. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Micah. These were prophets that were unleashed by God to go and cry out, not only against the northern kingdom, but also against the southern kingdom as well. And here's an account of one of these prophets. Now, this guy is just an anonymous man of God. He's not given a name. We'll never know what his name is. But oftentimes, it's interesting that we infer from these things that we read about with the prophets that oftentimes they're men who come from Judah. They're prophets who come from the south and are sent by God up to the northern kingdoms to prophesy against them. And the inference we get from that is that there's nobody qualified in the northern kingdoms to speak a word of the Lord to the people up there. And it's kind of a sad state of affair for these guys. And his prophecy forecasts something that's going to be fulfilled 340 years later. In fact, if you'll keep your finger right there where we are, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. And I want to read, there's a king who's going to rise up, Josiah, we always call him. He's a great reformer in Israel. He's a king of the southern kingdom over Judah, but he's going to do all kinds of reforms. And it's after the northern kingdoms have been dispersed. But look at verse 15. "Moreover, the altar that was at Beth-El and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image." Verse 16, "As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these words." And so it takes a long time for it to happen. I mean, 340 years is a long time for a prophecy to come to pass. Our country has been a sovereign nation of its own for less than 300 years. So think about that. Longer than we have been a country, a nation, is how long it took for this prophecy to come to pass, but it does come to pass. It eventually does come to pass. It probably took longer than he assumed it would, but nevertheless, the Lord keeps his word. And so this happens. He prophesied him by name who he was going to be and what was going to happen there. And so God did it. He fulfilled it. He broke this. He completely and utterly destroyed and defiled this altar. To burn the bones is to defile an altar. To put human remains on an altar like that would defile it. So we pick up here in verse 3. And he gave him a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And so it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, I repent? No. Saying, arrest that man, arrest him. Then his hand, which was stretched out toward him, withered, so that he couldn't pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Okay, so the prophet gives him a sign to confirm the words that he's spoken against this altar and against the practices of their religion. Something, you know, this was going to be something that was an immediate sign, something immediate that was going to verify the prediction that he made, you know, to provide veracity for the forecast that he's just uttered there. That's the pragmatic nature of a sign. That's the whole purpose behind a sign. Now, oftentimes people get really excited about signs and wonders, and they really get enthusiastic about being able to see signs or see wonders. But we got to remember what the pragmatic nature of a sign is. The sign is there to prove something. It's there to verify something that's been spoken, or to alert to something. It's to give a message or to confirm a message. You know, the sign can be a message in and of itself without words, or it's there to confirm a message. But there's always a pragmatic nature to it. Part of the thing that I think that it's problematic for us as Americans, and especially within the American 21st century church and oftentimes within charismatic circles, is that we get so wound up over signs, and signs become a form of entertainment. I know that was really true in the experiences that I had before. Signs, you wanted signs because, man, that is just fun. I mean, there's nothing more fun than seeing things like that happen and people fall down and all kinds of stuff like that. It's just exciting and fun, but it didn't do anything. It didn't say anything. It didn't confirm anything. It was just there because it was there, or it was exalting an individual, which is problematic in and of itself. So we got to remember, signs have a pragmatic side to them. I believe personally, God is very stingy with his signs. I don't believe God's out there just throwing signs around everywhere to entertain everybody. I believe he's got a specific purpose and a reason why things happen. Do I believe that signs still happen today? Absolutely I do. Does God still do wonders? Absolutely I believe he does. But I don't believe he's just out trying to, you know, put on a show or give us, you know, the pizzazz we need in our spiritual lives. I believe that there's a reason and a purpose behind anything that God is going to do. And that's what this is all about. So Jeroboam's response to the message is immediate. You know, as soon as he hears this guy speak these words, he immediately responds, but his response is wrong. He decides he's going to try to silence the messenger. Isn't that curious? Instead of responding to the message, he's going to silence the messenger. Instead of repenting and realizing, oh man, the Lord's just spoken a word here, he's going to say, well, maybe if we arrest this guy and throw him in jail, this won't happen or something. I don't know. It's curious. But either way, that's how he responds. And, you know, when we get to it later on in our studies, we'll see that the prophets always are going to be speaking words of judgment. But always within those words, there is the implicit call to repentance. I mean, even sometimes when it's not explicitly proclaimed, you need to repent, you need to turn from this. It's implicit in everything. By God pronouncing what's going on here, it's implicit in that. If you'll turn from this, if you'll turn to me, this isn't going to happen to you. But arrest him. So he doesn't repent. He doesn't read this properly, and he goes on and to determine to do his own thing. And so when he stretches out his hand to command an arrest for this guy, God immediately touches him. God all of a sudden provides another sign on top of this. This one wasn't forecast, but as soon as he stretches out his hand to do harm to the one that the Lord had sent, his hand withers up and it's ruined. God ruins his hand for doing that. And then, of course, the altar does split apart. Then exactly what the prophet said was going to happen. Now, I don't know how that happened. They don't give us the details on that. Was there suddenly a rumbling in the earth and it crashes? Or did it just out of nowhere, just boom, crack and fall apart? Or what? I don't know, but I'm sure it got everybody's attention. And it's interesting to me. This is God's immediate response. This wasn't something that was going to take a long time. The other prophecy was going to take 340 years to come to pass. Now, this probably would have had less impact if it was 10 years down the line that all of a sudden his hand started withering up. It would be hard to connect it with what happened before. But God immediately does this. God takes immediate action here, touches Jeroboam and strikes and ruins his strength and ruins this altar in front of them to get his point across. I mean, this is just an explosion of phenomena. All of a sudden, we've really kind of gone along in these narratives without a lot of supernatural phenomena happening, and which is something to keep in mind when we're reading the Bible. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to always assume that this is all just filled with supernatural things happening all the time. And while it is supernatural in that God's active and moving and things, it's not always as dramatic as this. Now, all of a sudden, man, this is just like just incredible the way the Lord. But it's a time of crisis for these northern kingdoms. They've forsaken God. They're going off searching after something less than God. And so God does this. And you notice how quick that Jeroboam is to respond now. Yeah, before it was arrest this guy. Now all of a sudden his hand goes like that. And now he's thinking, you know what? I kind of like this guy. And he goes from having this guy arrested to having him intercede for him. You know, at one point, within the span of two sentences here, all of a sudden, I'm going to throw him in jail, and now I'm asking him to pray for me. Would you please pray for me? Because I'm in trouble here. My hand is messed up. And I love the grace that's demonstrated, not only by the prophet himself, but by God in this, in that he gets healed. I mean, you'd think that, you know, well, no, we're not going to pray for you. You tried to have me arrested. You know, at least that's, well, but I mean, but come on, don't owe me. You know you would too. You'd be sitting there thinking the same thing. Well, that's what you get. But yet the prophet immediately prays for him, and the Lord responds and puts Jeroboam's arm right back to where it was before. So, you know, in some ways, maybe that's still judgment. Because Jeroboam doesn't walk away from this with any kind of lasting anything. Jeroboam gets everything put right back to the way it was before so that later on down the line, he could look at that and say, well, did that really even happen? You know, there's a lot going on. Maybe I had a cramp. Maybe that's all. Maybe that's all it was. Maybe in some ways, this wasn't all that beneficial to him in the long run. Anyway, he prays for him, and God heals him. So we pick up the thing here in verse 7. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I wouldn't go in with you. Nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Okay, well, so instead of, you know, again, instead of being an insurgent in the king's mind now he's a hero. Now he's done something, yeah, I like you. You know, you're actually pretty cool. Why don't you come over to the house? I'll have the missus cook us up some food, and we'll kick back and enjoy ourselves and have a nice dinner here together. And obviously, you know, he wants to reward the prophet. But, you know, I think as I look at this, I wonder about his motives on that. Is he really trying to reward the prophet because of what he just did there, or because of the word of the Lord that he gave? Or is he trying to do something favorable for the prophet in order to try to gain God's favor so that maybe this judgment doesn't come to pass on him? Maybe he's just trying to do something nice for this prophet so that he can just go on and do his own thing and not have to worry about those words that prophet said. If I make him my friend, well, he interceded for me once before. Maybe he can keep interceding for me and bad things won't happen. I don't know. Obviously, there was no real repentance in Jeroboam's call for intercession on his behalf, and because repentance is about turning around. It's changing your mind. That's what the word literally means. It means I was going this way, and now I'm going to go this way. I was following my will, now I'm going to follow God's will. And he doesn't do that. We don't find any indication of him doing that. So there wasn't any real repentance in any of this. And his change of heart here, even towards this man of God, I believe is self-motivated. I believe he's got something else that he's trying to gain in this, trying to appease this man of God without ever having to turn from his idolatry. But the prophet had been given a prior warning by God, saying, I don't want you to eat there. I don't want you to drink there. In fact, I don't even want you to go back using the same express route. Go a different way. Take another route home to get home. To be able to sit down and eat and drink there in that area where this idolatry was taking place, where they had forsaken God, would have been tantamount to fellowshipping with their idolatry. And you know, we kind of look at that in our culture and we think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why is that? Why would that be a big deal or anything? But people took eating and drinking much differently in those days, in the context of a Middle Eastern environment and in that day and age. I mean, to eat with somebody covenants were ratified over a meal. I mean, that's the whole idea, is that you're going to share life with something. What you eat and what you take in is the same thing that the other person eats and takes in, and so you both share life together. And that's what the concept was today. It was an important, special means of being able to fellowship together and share in each other's life. And that's why it was a significant thing in this story for the prophet not to eat there, not to drink there. God wanted him to go and give this warning, but not to fellowship in what they were doing, not to be a part of that. And so he takes off. He's not going to eat there with them. So verse 11. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king, and their father said to him, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God had who came from Judah. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it. And he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I can't return with you or go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. So this is exactly the same thing. He's just reiterating it. Now, this guy is an interesting character to me. In fact, this whole vignette is a curious little oddity in this whole passage. It starts off really, you know, with some very clear meanings in this. You know, you see what's going on, the idolatry that's happening here and the lack of repentance on Jeroboam's part and all this. And the message is clear that he's not supposed to eat and drink, and we get all that. But now all of a sudden we're introduced to this other character who's really interesting to me. I mean, obviously, he's identified as a prophet, and we have no reason to think that he's not a real prophet. I mean, he's identified that way in the text. Now, people have tried to infer that maybe he's a backslidden prophet on the lines of Balaam or something along those lines, but I don't know that we can infer that much from the text as we see it right there. And he is living in the region there then. So he's at Bethel, and he's, you know, he's right there where this altar was, and yet the Lord didn't stir him to go and prophesy against the altar. He had to send a guy from Judah to go and do it. And, you know, you kind of wonder why. Why did that happen? And as the story unfolds, we're probably going to see why as his character gets revealed a little bit more. But maybe he was wondering the same thing. Why didn't the Lord tell me to do that? And maybe that in itself is what's fueling the rest of this story as it unfolds there. Maybe he has grown complacent. Maybe he's gotten soft in the land of idolatry that he's living in. Maybe he's been there so long and just watching the changes unfold around him that he's just kind of flowed along with it, and it just never even occurred to him that maybe the Lord wanted to speak something against this altar. I don't know. I mean, there's no way to know for sure. But either way, his sons come and they say, Dad, have you turned the news on? He goes, no. And he turns on the news and, whoa, there's a special report going on. Prophet spoke a word of Jeroboam's withered arm and all this stuff. And he's like, man, this is awesome. So he jumps on his moped and he goes off trying to find this guy, figuring out where he is. And his sons tell him which way he went. And he finds him under an oak tree, which, you know, he's tired from his journey, and it's probably the heat of the day. That's what we can infer from that. He's hiding under the shade of an oak tree Because you wouldn't travel in the middle of the day. That's in the heat of the day. And so you'd get into the shade during that period, and you'd do most of your traveling in the early mornings and the evening times, and then make an encampment somewhere at night, depending on how long it took you to get to wherever you were going. So he finds him there, and he invites him to dinner. This exact same thing that Jeroboam had done. He says, "Why don't you come on home with me, and we'll have a snack. It'll be fun, and you need something to eat." And his answer is exactly the same as it was before. And he tells him explicitly. I mean, he's got this down. Clearly the Lord did tell him something because he's repeating it verbatim. I mean, he's got it down word for word. "I know what I'm supposed to do. God said to me that I'm not supposed to eat here. I'm not supposed to drink here. I'm not even supposed to go home the same way that I came in. I got to go a different way." And so he declines the invitation. Okay, well, that's interesting. So then what happens? Verse 18. "And he," the old prophet, "said to him, 'I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' He was lying to him. And so he went with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water." Okay, why did this prophet do this to him? I mean, what a curious thing. Who is this guy? Why did all of a sudden he determined to visit this kind of mischief on this prophet who had come in to do the will of the Lord? As the text unfolds, we don't really get a sense of any premeditated malice on his part. I mean, you don't get the impression from it that, he's out to try to harm some prophet of God. So you look at that and you think, why did he do this? I mean, maybe he just had such an intense desire to reconnect with other prophets who were serving the Lord. Maybe he finds out this guy's a prophet and I'm still considered to be a prophet. Maybe, this is leftover stuff from Samuel's school of the prophets that, obviously he had gathered men together to train them in the ways of the Lord and to hear from the Lord and to speak on the Lord's behalf. And so maybe he recognized this as being similar to a Samuel-esque kind of prophecy. And he was thinking, man, I need to get up with a guy like this and I need to reconnect with all of this. Maybe he felt like, we're on the same side and we could team up. We could do some good up here. Maybe we could work together and bring about some reforms. I really don't know. Maybe it was even just out of human concern. Maybe he looked at this guy and he saw he was tired. He's sitting under an oak, so he had to get out of the heat. He's not supposed to eat or drink during the whole time that he's up there, so he's got to be hungry and he's got to be thirsty. It's an arid culture, climate. I mean, that's tough. And so maybe he's looking at him and just out of his own human concern, he feels for this guy, thinking this guy's got to eat something. He needs something to drink if he's gonna, be able to make it. I don't know. Whatever the reason. It shows us here why he wasn't sent to Jeroboam to give a message from the Lord, because he's practicing his gift without honesty. He's using this position that he's promoting as a prophet of the Lord for his own personal purposes, for his own purposes. I mean, even if it was a noble purpose, even if his purpose was noble enough to think that I want to help this guy out, I want to give him something to eat, I want to give him something to drink, it doesn't matter how noble his end result he thinks is going to be. It's self-motivated. It's not prompted by God, and therefore it's wrong. I mean, he's just way off base here. His sin is great because he's using his position that the Lord obviously has given him to lie in the name of God and promote his own will instead of God's will. It's huge what he's doing here. It's terrible. And so the prophet from Judah goes with him. Now, there again, you look at this and you think, why did he do that? I mean, why did this guy lie to him? Why did he give in to this? Why did he agree to go with him? There's the possibilities for why he would have done this would be multitudinous. I mean, he is maybe because he's older. We get the impression that he's older, so maybe he's an older man to this prophet. And out of respect for him, he's thinking, well, he's an older guy. He knows what he's talking about. I should listen to him. He identified himself as a prophet, so he's probably thinking, well, we're on the same side. We're serving the same God. Surely, he must know something. He's got to have something. He's claiming supernatural insight, a word from God. Maybe he's just downright hungry and thirsty. Maybe he's sitting there thinking, I am awfully thirsty. Maybe And again, these are all just surmisings. It's all, you know, stuff that I'm inferring into this. This isn't in the text, but maybe, just maybe, he's been sitting under that oak tree before the prophet showed up saying, Lord, it would really be cool if I could have a hamburger right now because I'm really hungry. And maybe we could stop it. Maybe I'm outside of town far enough that I could go ahead and have something to eat, something to drink. Would that be okay, Lord? And then, you know, lo and behold, this guy shows up saying he heard something. You never know. I don't know. There's no way of knowing. But the lessons here are manifold as we look at this. I mean, it's an important thing to stay the course. The Lord reveals his will. The Lord shows something, and he's given us 66 books of his will revealed to us. So we don't have to have some sort of supernatural insight or dynamic word from the Holy Spirit to tell us something specific. We've got enough of his will to know how we're to walk and the choices that we're to make for the most part, and the way at least we're supposed to choose. We want to stay the course that the Lord's provided for us. We don't want to change our course or go on the proposition of someone who claims to have insight or some prophet. You know, a prophecy, a word from the Lord like this is designed, especially in the context, let's take it out of the Old Testament context, put it in a New Testament context, any kind of thing like that. And I believe the Lord does give a word, will speak something by his Spirit through another individual to another individual. But I always believe that the concept behind it is it's a word to confirm something that the Holy Spirit is already working in our lives. It will connect, we'll know. I've had people come to me before saying, you know, somebody came up to me and said, you know, I'm going to have a baby. And, you know, I'm a man. Nothing that drastic, but that kind of thing, you know, that's a word from the Lord. And I always say, man, if you have no confirmation in your heart, if this isn't confirming something that the Holy Spirit's already been working there, if this isn't something that immediately connects and this is, you know what this is about, because the Holy Spirit was given to us. He is given to us to lead us into all truth. Not pastors, not prophets, not any other human agency. The Holy Spirit will do that. I'm talking especially within the context of the New Testament church. So we always need to, at least learn from this, that we don't want to go on the guidance of, somebody telling us. We deal with God firsthand. Hear from the Lord ourselves. Read his word. Understand what his precepts are. Understand the flow of his nature and his character and learn how to choose according to that and follow that leading, the leading of the Holy Spirit that's within us, who's going to lead us into all truth. We're not dependent on human agencies to make our decisions for us. That was the whole thing that back in the 70s, there was this whole thing called the shepherding movement, and people couldn't do anything. They had to get a human. Anybody here ever remember any of that stuff? Anybody around that nonsense? I mean, it was terrible. You had to get a human shepherd, and it got crazy. I mean, literally crazy. You're going to call your shepherd to find out, should I take this job? Should I use this toothpaste? What should I do? It was a terrible means of controlling other people. Horrific sins resulted from that sort of thing. We don't need a human shepherd that way. We don't need a human agency as a mediator between us and God. There is no priest that I'm going to speak to who's going to speak to God on my behalf. There is no pastor who's going to be able to hear from the Lord or speak to the Lord on your behalf better than you can, because the Holy Spirit is given to you. We are a priesthood of believers. It is a priesthood of all believers. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no one exalted who's going to take the place of the Holy Spirit's role in your life and in our lives. So we've got to be careful. We've got to remember that when it comes to Christians, sometimes well-meaning, who want to come and tell us what God's will is. Well, here's God's will for your life. Here's what you need to do. You know, a guy goes up to a girl and says, the Lord shows me you're supposed to be my wife. Well, you know, I'm already married. Well, doesn't matter. You know, whatever. We don't want to allow human agencies to supersede or usurp the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, who's going to lead us and guide us into all truth. Okay, got a little worked up. Sorry. We'll settle down, and then we'll pick up here. Where were we? Verse 20, right? Is that right? Verse 20. And now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord... This part just kills me. Okay. Now it happened as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord, and you haven't kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but came back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your corpse will not come to the tomb of your fathers." Well, now, isn't that a kick in the head? First, this prophet goes up and lies to him in the name of the Lord, deceives him into thinking the Lord's changed his mind and he can go do what he wants. And then as soon as he sits down, he's eating macaroni and cheese, drinking a drink of milk, and the guy prophesies. You're going to die because of that. That just seems really unfair to me. I don't know. It just seems harsh. I mean, this young prophet is actually judged more harshly than Jeroboam. And no judgment seems to be pronounced on the old prophet at all in all of this. Yet the young guy, you know, one bowl of macaroni and cheese, one glass of milk, he's condemned to death in disgrace. The idea that his corpse isn't going to go back to the grave of his fathers, it means that he's going to die in disgrace. He can't, you know, be buried there with his forefathers. And, ouch. But then you think, to whom much is given, much is required. I mean, this man was in a different place than any other character in this. This man was in a different place than any character that's been involved in this story in this chapter here. This man heard from God. This man had a special insight that God provided to him. This man heard from the lips of the Father what it is that he was supposed to do. To whom much is given, much is required. God doesn't take it lightly when we disobey his will, even under the umbrella of spiritual stuff like prophets and fellowship. Now, it doesn't mean this guy was damned. I don't believe this guy was, you know, cut off from God at all. He's just the end of his life for him. It's serious stuff. You know, God gave him a command, and it didn't matter who it was. It didn't matter how spiritual the agency looked that was trying to deter him from God's command. God wanted him to do what he said. Years ago, way back when Eastgate was first starting, there was this guy who, you know, he claimed to be a prophet. And I will be honest, I mean, he had things that he said that did seem supernatural. I mean, insight into things that there was no way. I mean, just amazing things. Things like where I can't go into all the details, but I mean, I'm praying before the Lord, and the guy calls me up and tells me what it was I was just saying and what was going on. I mean, it was impressive to me. I mean, it was just impressive. We're just starting this fellowship. It's in our home group and stuff, and I was, you know, I was impressed. And so he came, and he was going to come and speak to me, and he was going to come and speak to our fellowship. And so he got up there, and he went into this long, convoluted thing. It was horrific. I mean, it was just awful. This whole thing about Jezebel's in the church and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, I'm done with that nonsense. And you know, it was as far from grace as you could have gotten. And so, I mean, I was just like, okay, well, that settles that. This guy's off his rocker. I mean, there's nothing I can do about that. We got him out of there, you know, and apologized to everybody. And he calls me up and he said, "You know what? There was great resistance there at your fellowship." And I said, "Yeah, there sure was." And he said, "But it was from you." And I said, "Yeah, it sure was." And he said, "I want you to know that you should have believed me, and you should have had regard for the office of the prophet, that God would have blessed you for obeying me, even if I was wrong. Well, happily, I have the word of God right here." And I went right to 1 Kings 13, and I read him the story. And I said, "I don't want to get eaten by lions, dude. I don't care who you think you are. I'm not going to obey or listen to anything you have to say if it goes contrary to the word of God." And of course, he hung up on me, and I've never heard from him again. Oh, no, no. Before he hung up, he told me that nothing would ever come of that church, and no one would ever be blessed through that or anything like that. So I guess we'll see if that happens. But you're out of here. But the thing is, it doesn't matter how spiritual a person may look. And look, I got to tell you, there were some impressive signs associated with this guy. That was really impressive to me. But it doesn't matter. If it's going to violate God's word, I don't want anything to do with it, man. God showed us what we're to do. God showed us his way. He showed us the path home. I'm not going to deviate from that for any reason. I don't care how spiritual a person may seem. I don't care how amazing his signs may look. I'm not interested if it violates what this says. We're going to stay with this. I believe if we stay with this, we're going to be safe. But anyway, let's keep moving on here. Verse 23. "And so it was after that he'd eaten bread and after drunk the milk." I'm sorry, I don't know why I got the drunk the milk. But he saddled his donkey, for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown onto the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown in the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And then they went and told it in the city where the prophet had dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It's a man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle a donkey for me." So they saddled it. These kids, that's all they do. And he went and he found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the lion had not eaten the corpse nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God and laid it on the donkey, and he brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was after they had buried him, he spoke to his sons, saying, "When I'm dead, you don't need to saddle my donkey anymore, but bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried and lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." So, the lion attacks this guy, kills him, but the lion stands guard then over the corpse. And the donkey doesn't run away. Now, it could be that the man was tethered to the donkey in some way. Maybe he was holding reins or something along those lines, and it got tangled up, in the melee, and so the donkey's stuck there. It could be. I don't know. But either way, the lion doesn't attack the donkey, and it indicates that there's something preternatural happening here. This isn't just the normal course of events. This isn't coincidence that this took place this way. The Lord is guarding all of these events, and the lion is guarding over the corpse. So, when the old prophet hears of it, he goes to take care of the guy's body. And what a strange vignette, because he clearly has respect for the young prophet. He's mourning over him. "Alas, my brother." I mean, there's pain in that. And yet he's the one who lied to him. He's the one who tempted him to disobey God. And then he's the one who prophesied his judgment. And yet, he's the one who ends up burying him. Maybe this is an example of the disparity between Western and Eastern thought, but the message is clear enough. I mean, the message of the story is clear enough that, in terms of following through and consistency with what the Lord has called us to, not to deviate just because someone seems spiritual or whatever. The behavior of this old prophet is still odd to me. It's just one of those odd things that I don't know that we'll reconcile, but, who knows? I don't know. Verse 33. "And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth." So this is, it doesn't end on a happy note for him at all. After all that God has shown him, the broken altar, the withered hand, he still doesn't change his heart. His heart isn't changed. He's still determined he's going to follow his own way and do his own things. The significance of the text stating that Jeroboam had become one of the priests himself is that this is the same sin that Saul fell into much earlier on, when Saul determined that he was waiting around for Samuel, was waiting for something to happen. Nothing was happening the way he wanted, so he went and took his religion into his own hands. He began doing the sacrifices that were preserved for the priests to do. So we see the same kind of thing. The same result is going to be there. His family is going to be eradicated from the earth just like Saul's was. It's a total destruction. So, obviously, when we take religion into our own hands, we determine we're going to make our own way or follow our own will along those lines, it's never going to end well, as we see it's true with the case of Jeroboam. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at that and we see the warnings that are there for us, we recognize, God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you deal with us the way you do, that you remember that we're dust, you remember our frame, and you know that we're prone to failing you and faltering along the way. Your grace is there to preserve us. But Father, I pray that we take these stories to heart and we recognize what your heart is in this. Your heart is for us to follow your ways, because there's life in following your ways and not deviating from the course you've set for us. So lead us more and more into a life as you meant for us to live it. Not a life filled with confusion and heartache and despair, but a life that is lived out of the knowledge that we belong to you and that you're guiding us home. We ask you to accomplish that in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions?